transcends time. We will never outlive the value of the Word of God. We're back in the book of Exodus this morning. I invite you to join me in Exodus chapter 23. The laws that we have looked at so far in the book of Exodus reveal God's character and His design for us. God cares about how you treat one another. That's why there are laws about what to do if your animal kills a neighbor's animal, or even worse, kills your neighbor. God cares about how we treat each other. God cares about justice for those who have been wronged, for those who are the most disadvantaged. God cares about justice. The foundation for all of these laws that deal with interpersonal relationships are the laws that deal with our relationship to God. If we get our relationship to God right, we're more likely to have our relationship with one another, in God's eyes, be pleasing. So God cares about how we relate to one another, and He cares about our relationship with Him. And we've looked at some of those laws. Laws about worship. God cares that we know Him and obey His word. All of these laws that we've looked at so far in the book of Exodus deal with God's covenant with Israel, His conditional covenant with Israel. We know it as the Mosaic Covenant. And much like last week, my voice is very dry. I'm sure the weather has nothing to do with that. The theme that we have, I don't think I put that in the proclaim, so we're not going to worry about that. Our theme is Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, where God gives a summary of His covenant to Moses. He says, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God made it clear in His covenant with Israel that there were valuable blessings associated with obeying God's word. It was true for Israel back then. Ladies and gentlemen, it's true for us today as well. There are valuable blessings connected to obeying God's word. Obedience brings blessing. If you'll join me in Exodus chapter 23, we'll begin reading in verse 20. And in today's text, God gives specific ways that Israel's obedience is going to be honored with blessing. I've entitled the message, "This Land is Your Land." I regret that title. Although in this passage, God does define for them where their land will be, there's something much greater going on. And I should have changed that before it was too late. So disregard that and see if you can find with me that which is more important than the promise of and the giving of the land as we read through it together. Exodus chapter 23, let's begin reading in verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text, how it reveals more of your character, more of your promise-keeping nature. Lord, help us to trust you more as a result of what you have laid out in front of us this morning. Help us to obey you. Help us to live each moment for you. So Lord, guide our hearts. Keep us from distraction. Help us to hear from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Lego sets as a Christmas gift are a favorite in my household. You know what's harder than assembling a Lego set or even avoiding stepping on one in the dark? Those little pieces are hard, aren't they? What's even harder than those things is actually selecting the right set. Oh my goodness. Because you do not want to insult a 9-year-old by giving them a set that says 8 years old or older. Because all they'll hear, they won't hear that or older part, they will only hear, this is designed for a baby and I'm not a baby. This year I nailed it. At least that's the way I remember it. They got their sets, they began building, and it wasn't too far into the construction that I heard a very common phrase, Dad, can you help me? I followed the instructions, but this just doesn't fit. It's not working. As I began examining the level of difficulty I had assigned to said child, I regretted my decision a little bit. Perhaps I could have gotten a younger but years older up set and avoided all of this. On further inspection, I was able to figure out what my junior builder was doing wrong. And in her defense, it was an easy-to-make mistake. There were repeating patterns, and if you got just the first one wrong, all of the rest of them were going to be off, and it just wouldn't fit. The instructions were right. There was no harm done, of course, because we're talking about Lego. The pieces were there, and when the directions were followed, the end result equaled the lovely design pictured on the box. You know, one of the hardest parts of putting a sermon together is coming up with illustrations. Illustrations always fall short. And this one's no exception. With Lego, you can build amazing things that have nothing to do with the instructions. It's one of the reasons I don't mind buying Lego for my kids. They can build what's designed, but they can also build whatever. But life is not Lego. Just taking all the pieces of life and creatively putting them together on our own will not result in a life equaling the design the Creator has given us. God has given us direction. And when we follow God's directions, it results in God's perfect design for our lives. So in today's passage, God is giving further instruction to the people of Israel. He's also saying, I'm going to give you in-person guidance. And if you follow these instructions, everything's going to turn out right. Our big idea is simple, God leads, we must follow. Now you might say, yeah, you could probably say that about every passage. Maybe. It's pretty clear here in this passage that there are blessings for obeying God, and there are problems, curses even, when we don't. We start out our passage by God revealing that there is going to be a special presence go along with them. God's providential presence. Verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Sounds great. I'm sure Moses was quite relieved to hear this, that it wouldn't be just him leading the people of Israel, that God was sending an angel. Verse 21, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for not my name is in him." Verse 20 gives us encouragement, gives the people of Israel encouragement. There's going to be help from God. Verse 21 is a little bit of a cause for alarm. This is not just someone to show the way. This is something completely new. You know, back in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, when God called Moses to lead the people of Israel, he did not mention some angel going with them at that time. Now, certainly God knew what he was doing in giving and withholding information from Moses. Perhaps Moses wouldn't have been so hesitant if God would have said, "Oh, by the way, I'm sending an angel to go with you." But God withheld that information. Over the years, I have learned to trust God for the information he gives and to a similar level for the information he withholds. If he doesn't want me to understand why he is leading in a way that he's leading, I've learned to trust him. And he has proven over and over again to be trustworthy. Again, back in Exodus 3, as God is commissioning Moses, he doesn't mention this angel, but he does say in Exodus 3, verse 12, "But I will be with you." And we've seen that, haven't we? In the pillar of cloud and fire, as they have gone together, that God has given a visible presence to the people of Israel. But now God is clarifying even more this promise that in person God's messenger, God's angel, is going to go with Moses. So who is this angel? First of all, it helps us to remember what the word itself means. The word angel means messenger. Yes, there is an entire species of supernatural beings who are called angels, and they're given some various descriptions throughout Scripture. I think of Isaiah chapter 6 and the vision that Isaiah had of these angels flying around in the throne room, and they had wings to fly with and wings to cover their feet and wings to cover their faces. Six winged angels. Crazy. Fascinating, actually. We also see of angels interacting with people but looking like humans. So there are this entire species of beings that are called angels, holy angels, doing the bidding of the Father, that are active in the lives of believers. We know from Scripture that there are fallen angels, ones that we know of as demons, who do the bidding of their leader, the one we know as Satan. But the term angel does not always refer to the specific beings that we know as angels. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob sends messengers ahead to his estranged brother Esau. If you remember that encounter, Jacob's afraid. The last time he really saw Esau, they parted on very bad terms, and he was afraid that as they encounter one another again, that Esau was going to seek out revenge for Jacob taking the birthright from him. So Jacob sends messengers ahead. This is Genesis chapter 32, verse 3, and that word messengers is the exact same word used just two verses earlier in the same chapter for angels. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, God's angels meet with Jacob. Same word. But the context defines the term. So in one verse, the word could refer to God's angels from heaven, and just a couple verses later can refer to mankind's messengers. It's all about the context. Well, what's the context here? Who do we have in Exodus 23 as this special angel? I would present to you that this angel in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, is neither heaven's angels nor mankind's messengers. And it's again because of the context. This angel is described as being distinct from God the Father and yet also equal with God the Father. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just celebrated the one who came to earth who was distinct from God the Father and also equal with God the Father. The angel mentioned here in verse 20 cannot be Moses. God is speaking to Moses. It cannot be God's messenger or any ordinary angel, for the expressions here are far too lofty. It says here that he will not forgive your rebellion. Who can forgive sin but God alone? In verse 22 it says, and my name is in him. So this angel, this messenger, this special one to come alongside the nation of Israel and lead them must be the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. The Messiah is referred to as a messenger in other passages of Scripture. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, a prophecy of the Messiah, says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That proclamation that the Messiah would come. In the New Testament, we read of in John chapter 1, verse 1, a verse that many of you have memorized, John very poetically and clearly equates the Father and Son in their deity while keeping them distinct persons. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's the distinction. And the Word was God. That's their equality. Such is the mystery of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are all three equally God, yet distinct persons from each other. Paul also makes it clear in his writings that it was Jesus who was with the Israelites in the wilderness. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The New Testament writers make very clear that Jesus in person was with the Israelites in the wilderness. So back to Exodus 23, verse 22, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Who can stand against you when Jesus stands for you? It's the argument that's being made to Moses here. When I, God the Father, send this messenger who is equal with me, distinct from me, and he goes with you, when you obey his voice, then your enemies won't have a chance. Note the condition. If you carefully obey. You know, some of us know the Bible just well enough to be dangerous. We know some biblical words and phrases, some jargon, if you will. We have a tradition of church attendance. Maybe we grew up in a Christian family, and so we know about the Bible. We know some things from the Bible. We know enough about the Scriptures, really, to be dangerous. Because we do not know God's Word well enough to obey it carefully. How should we function as a church? The Word of God tells us. How should we live lives as families? The Word of God tells us. How should we pursue life as an individual? The Word of God tells us. We think that we are living in the wisdom of God, but all too often we, instead of seeking answers from the Bible for our decisions and our directions, we rely on the world's wisdom. We rely on what we think of as common sense, regardless of what the Scripture might say. It's dangerous indeed. In order to obey God's message, we must know God's message. For Israel, God is sending the Son to be with them. And they're required to obey Him. They're called on to obey Him. Something else to note here in verse 22 is the unity of the members of the Godhead. It's very subtle, but it's very clear. It says, but if you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say. Do you see the change in person? But if you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say. There's that unity. What the messenger says and what God the Father says carry the same divine weight. And the result is the same divine protection. Just as the Israelites were to listen and obey, we too have information from God that we are to listen to and obey. God leads, we must follow. Verse 23, we see the purpose of God's presence with them, of God sending His angel before them. Verse 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them. They're to take all the altars, all the pillars, all the objects of worship and destroy them, break them into pieces. Why? Verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God. That's why. God's presence is going with them to guide them in holiness. Why the warning? Why are they warned to utterly destroy everything? Shouldn't following God just be super simple and easy and free from conflict and all that? We'd like to think so. But God knows our weakness. He knows that we are very easily swayed to do what others are doing. He knows that we are very easily distracted from having our hearts focused on Him alone. God knows our weaknesses. Now, we are not the nation of Israel. We are not going out and conquering a land as they will be doing at some point in the future. Remember, this is still many years off. Rather, we are the church. Many of us have jobs or go to school with a whole bunch of unbelievers. And the risk that we face is that we might unintentionally adopt their morals or their standards of judgment. The Israelites would enter a land of pagan nations, and their risk was adopting the gods of these nations. Now, I'm not suggesting that we isolate from the world. We can't obey God and isolate from the world. The Word of God tells us to be salt and light, right? To make a difference in the world around us. We can't isolate from the world. If we never interact with the world, we will not be that salt and light. But we too must stand warned. We too are warned to reject the idols of this world and to serve our God alone. To be holy. To be godly. A good way to think of godliness is to be glued to the Word and separate from the world. Godliness is to be glued to the Word and separate from the world. Psalm number 1 gives us an example of that very, very beautifully. Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the word of the Lord." He meditates on it day and night. The blessed man of Psalm 1 is glued to the Word of God and separate from the passions and leading and desires of the world. The godly man is defined by what he despises as well as in what he delights. Far too often, Christians have defined themselves on what they are against. That's not ever enough. It's not that we are just anti-sin. We ought to be anti-sin, anti-immorality. It's that we are for godliness. We are for holiness. And that we pursue it with everything that we have. In verses 26 and 27, we see some of the blessings that come by not bowing down to the gods of the pagans, but serving the Lord. Actually, back up to verse 25. "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." God leads, we must follow, and he will bless. That's what we find in these verses. Now, verse 26 and 27, these aren't promises that forever no one in Israel would miscarry, or that they would never encounter an enemy. And we know from reading the rest of the Old Testament that is simply not the case. There were plenty of women who were unable to bear children for whatever reason. We know that they encountered many enemies over the time. But the promise here is a general blessing on Israel, that they will multiply as a people, that they will have victory over their enemies as they follow God. As we also read through the rest of the Old Testament, how often did they follow God? Sometimes. Not often, really. And that plays into it as well. Our passage continues, and God reveals that his plan is a progressive plan. Progressive in the sense of working little by little, step by step, rather than doing it all at once. Verse 28, "And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you." Some interpret the word hornets here as literal insects, and God certainly could have done that. He may have. Others interpret it as a metaphor for fear. We don't have specific passages that tell us whether it's one or the other. When we were back earlier in Exodus and God brought about the plagues and talked about the frogs coming out of the river and invading all of the houses, not only did he prophesy that there would be frogs, what happened? Frogs came out of the river and occupied every square inch of land. Here we don't actually have the fulfillment, so we're not 100% sure if it was the actual bugs, I mean that's scary enough, or if it was just a metaphor of fear, that they saw how God was using Israel, and they were afraid and were therefore thrown into confusion because of it. Whichever it was, what is clear is that their campaign to go into Canaan would not be quick. He says specifically, this isn't going to happen in a year, so don't expect that. But make no mistake, God is the one who will do it. Now you have to fast forward in time to see it happen. And the way to do that is to read the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, we read of the defeat of Jericho. And how did Israel defeat Jericho? They marched around the city for a week, and the walls came tumbling down. God clearly did that. Or later than that, when they defeat Gibeon, and more of the enemy soldiers die because of supernaturally large hail killing them than die because of the battle. God is the one who gave them the victory. God promises he's the one that will do it. In fact, as you read through the book of Joshua, when they come to Ai, do you remember that one? They defeated Ai, but in defeating Ai, they lost something like 36 of their own soldiers, which in any battle, you don't want to lose anybody, but to only lose 36, I mean, that's still a win. But they saw it as a crushing defeat because they expected no one to die. And it turns out that the reason that they had that defeat, the reason that 36 of their soldiers died, was because there was sin in the camp. See, their strength was not because of their numbers. Their strength was because of God. God promises that he's the one that will defeat their enemies. And it serves as a stunning picture of how God defeats the greatest enemy. The greatest enemy that we have is sin, death, and hell. And Christ defeated them all. He did so and proved it by having an empty grave. The Word of God tells us that we have our enemies defeated, not by going out and pursuing perfection on our own, but by receiving holiness, by believing in Jesus as our Savior. The passage in Exodus concludes with the stated area of Israel's land, a fulfillment of God's promise of old, and a repeated warning to not follow the gods of the land. Now, if you do some study and figure out where are these boundaries, where are these markers, you'll see that the land that God promised Israel is not the land that we see divided up and associated with the nation state of Israel today. It was actually much larger. It's okay. It's for another time. But God keeps his promises. God leads. We must follow. And when we follow, we experience the blessings of God. You know, you and I are not entering a new land with temptations to sin, as Israel would be doing. We're just simply entering a new year. For some of us, we've been going through a regular routine, and it's not really much different. We look outside, and it's the long, dark nights of winter. Just remember the days are getting longer. Just keep that in mind. The days are getting longer. We are not entering a new land with temptations, but we are certainly entering a new time. And our resolve to follow Jesus must be renewed. Because if we don't continue to resolve to live for him, we will succumb to the things that the Israelites were warned against, following after the world, following after the things that the world treasures. So together, let's commit ourselves to the Lord once more. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that you have given us your word that doesn't change. Not only have you given us your word, you have blessed us to live in an era where it's available to us in our native tongue, and so easily accessible. Lord, help us to take advantage of that blessing, that we would know your word, love your word, and ultimately that we would live out your word by pursuing godliness, by pursuing justice and righteousness, by prioritizing the things that you prioritize and by hating the things that you hate. Father, we ask that you would use your word in our hearts this morning, that we might be convicted. For each one of us, there will be different ways that you could convict us. Lord, point out sin that we need to put aside, sin that we need to kill. Point out to us ways that we have not been living for you, that we can be and should be and will be. Lord, help us. Help us. We know that you will. We know that you want to. And we know that you've given us all that we need. You've given us your word. You've given us the Spirit of God that lives in us. We don't just have the angel of the Lord leading us. We have the third person of the Trinity indwelling us. So help us to feed the Spirit of God that lives in us so that his fruit might be evident in what we say, what we do, how we treat others, how we live, how we purpose to live. We thank you for how you will answer our prayers and how you will lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.